Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week we continue our series called Fortune Cookie Faith as we ask ourselves, what does it really mean for God to give us the desires of our hearts? As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and I would love to meet you at some point. If it works, I would love to, I'd love to grab a cup of coffee or chat on the phone or whatever's best for you, but I would love to get to know you if I haven't gotten to know you yet. I'm glad you're here. If you have a Bible, actually, we're going to be in Psalm 37, and then you can put a finger in that. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 in just a little bit. But we're in a series that we're calling it Fortune Cookie Faith. We began this series last week, but actually we began it last May. Then we hit pause on it for a long season. So we began it last week, but actually it began last May. But we actually began writing this series this time last year. So this one's been marinating for a while now. And I'm excited about what we get to look at over this week and next week. This is kind of a part one and part two series. So today's part one. I just want to lay some foundation work for a conversation we're going to have next week. But the goal behind the whole series, Fortune Cookie Faith, our goal behind the whole series was there are these verses, these words, these lines that we find in the scriptures that carry with them some power. They've got like some, I love the word gravitas, right? They've got some like some weight to them. And you read these words, and they stand out in some significant and special ways. The danger is that the very words that have all this power and all of this like gravitas, these very same words, we can quote them so often that we can actually miss the power or forget the power of the words. They can almost at times, even though they're true, they can almost feel cliche. And in fact, because we quote them so often, because they're true, they can begin to feel cliche. And at times, the same words can actually have the opposite intended effect that we initially expected. One of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard wrote one of, I think it's top five books of all time. He wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. But he's got this great quote. He says that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, and unfamiliarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, and unfamiliarity breeds contempt. That you can know a passage so well that it becomes so familiar that it becomes unfamiliar, and then that unfamiliar passage can actually do the opposite, and it actually can kind of hit you exactly the wrong way. So for instance, last week we looked at a passage out of Jeremiah 29:11, maybe the most famous passage in the entire Old Testament. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." It's one of those verses that has some weight to it. It has some power to it. And it's one of those, and when you put it in context, so last week, Tim Lin, wasn't Tim great? I love that man. Tim Lin last week put this into context for us, and we realized that like when you put it in context, this passage written to a group of exiles who have been forced out of their hometown, lost just about everything other than their own lives. They've lost just about everything. They get a word from the prophet Jeremiah that God hasn't abandoned them. You mean there's hope? There's a future? Like that's has this power to it in context. And at the same time, we've all, well, maybe not all of us, but you've probably, likely, maybe have experienced that moment where you're in the visitation, somebody you love has passed away, and it's that moment where you're standing there, and everyone that you love is kind of showing up, and none of us really know what to say in those moments. We do our best, but we want to comfort you. We want to give condolences, and you've had that moment where somebody comes up to you, and they go to give you a hug. Remember hugs? I miss hugs. They go to give you a hug, and they lean in, and they say, "It's okay, God has a plan." And especially if this is like a child or like somebody that died well before their time, those same words, "God has a plan," that could have all this power, can now actually feel dismissive, small, weak. Familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity, English is my first language. Unfamiliarity breeds contempt. So that's the goal of this series is how do we take these words of scripture that do have power and how do we put them back in their context so that we can access that power again? Because it is possible, we call this fortune cookie faith because it is possible that we treat the Bible like a fortune cookie. Now, anybody like fortune cookies? Oh, you like the flavor of them? Stop it. You like sprinkles too. The flavor of sprinkles. Oh no! They taste like sawdust though. My kids love fortune cookies. I think they like just the thing in the middle, but they love, I'm the guy that pays the 15 cents extra to get more fortunes just in case they don't like the one that they got or they don't like the numbers. What do you do with the numbers? I don't know what the numbers are about, but the lucky numbers. I always feel like they're overly generic. It's like invest in relationships and you'll be happy. Duh. Right? Like that seems so obvious. Or it's like good things were coming your way. That feels generic. It should say something like a fortune cookie, if it was honest, would be like, you're going to be hungry in an hour. You never get the one that's like, hey, invest in GameStop. Like that would be helpful, right? Like that stock, it's going to do some stuff. But even if you got that one, you wouldn't actually do it because none of us take fortune cookies serious. Because no matter how powerful or how true the words are in a fortune cookie, we all know that whatever algorithm, whatever machine, whatever person put that in the cookie, that person doesn't know you. They don't care about you. They don't know the context, the circumstances of your life. And so we read it and we chuckle and then we throw it away. And the reason we wanted to tackle some of these Bible verses is I don't want you to do that with these words. Some of the words that we've landed upon to speak through and speak into in this series, these words have some significant power. And what I don't want is for us to take these words and say, well, yeah, we've heard that so many times that we can miss it. So that's the work cut out for us is how do we put these back in context? The verse that we're looking at today, Psalm 37, verse 4, here's the words. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, you can understand why this one gets quoted, right? Like, who doesn't want to get the desires of their heart? But here's the rub. Here's where it, like, falls apart for me. This verse tends to get quoted in exactly the moment where your desires feel the furthest from your heart. It tends to be somebody who is a well-meaning person. They're trying to comfort you. They're trying to help. But it tends to get quoted at the exact wrong moments. We tend to say these words around. I have a friend who's single, and this friend has told me, like, this verse gets quoted to them all the time. Take, you know, like, God will give you the desires. Like, so your Valentine's Day is coming, and it's lonely, and now somebody calls you and says, oh, don't worry. Just love God more, and he'll give you what you want. Do you see how that, like, that same verse that is filled with, like, it has some weight to it, it can come off as dismissive. Where it gets really problematic for me, really problematic, is if you take this verse, pull it out of context, then you take Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Pull it out of context, then take these two verses and you put them together and you create your own super verse. That's where we bump into issues. Because now, okay, wait a minute. Take delight in the Lord and he'll give you... Okay, so I didn't get the desires of my heart. Does that mean I'm not delighting in the Lord enough? Does that mean I'm not singing loud enough? Am I supposed to raise my hands? I see somebody raising their hands in this thing. Is that how you delight? Am I not doing it right? And by the way, Jesus tells us to call God Father. That's the invitation. Which father wouldn't give their kids the things their kids want because they're not singing dad's praises enough? It can mess up our theology. But like you smush the two verses together. If I'm not getting the things that I desire, is that because it's all part of God's plan? Is God actually against me? And what do you do with all the bad stuff? Okay, so God has a plan. We love this verse when things are going great. It's awesome. And you know what? Give God the glory. Awesome. But what about when things aren't? What about when things are... Let's just hit the hardest one. What about the Holocaust? 6 million Jews at the hands of the Nazis? That's part of your plan, God? Or just think about the pain in this last season. I have a friend who has now lost three people to COVID, three family members to COVID. That's all part of your plan? Like, what do you do with that? And is it because I didn't desire enough? Is it because, God, I didn't show you that, I didn't love you enough? Did they all not show you that they loved you enough? And when you ask that question, then you have to ask the question beneath the question. The question that, like, we've all thought, but maybe didn't even know we had permission to verbalize. Is God all good or is God all powerful? Because if God is all good, then why is there evil in the world? And if God is all powerful, then God could do something about this evil. So is it that God is all good and it just doesn't have the power to deal with the evil? Or is God all powerful and actually wants the evil? And so there's a lot of people, this is theology that for them, this is what they've been brought up on. Like, and for them, they hear this and they think, oh, I feel saved by God, but I don't feel safe with him. By the way, welcome to South Harbor if you're new here. These are the real questions, are they not? These are the real questions. And I just, the more I have the opportunity, I just consider this such a gift that I get to do this. And the more I have the opportunity to do this, I just think if we're serious about being students of Jesus and students of the scriptures, and then there should be no question that's off limits. Right? If Jesus is truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says, then any pursuit of truth should get us to Jesus. So we shouldn't be afraid of the, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Like, part of the way we love God is with our mind, to actually go there. So what I want to do over this week and next week is I want to tackle that question. It's a big one. We're still going to barely touch it in 2 weeks. But I want to tackle this question, and I want to give you a way of holding this question. Spoiler alert, I do believe that God is all good and all, I believe it deeply, that God is all good and all powerful, but I think the way we've defined some of that, maybe we may need to talk through. So this week and next week, this week we're just going to lay the foundation. You have to come back next week or at least listen online, because otherwise that question is going to this remain out there and it'll mess you up. I don't want to mess you up. So you got to come back or you'll be screwed up for the rest of your life. Fair? Just a couple of weeks. Let's start with Psalm 37 and let's put this one back in context to kind of lay a foundation. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's do a little bit of context work. Five quick bits of context for what we're reading here. Five quick bits of context. The first one is about the author. If you have a Bible open, who's the author of this one? David. David is the author. David is the author. That's a big detail here. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham. It's not Peter. It's not Paul. This one is written by David. David is the author. Now, we know David. David is this larger-than-life figure in the Old Testament. David, we first meet David. David's the guy who slings the stone and takes down the giant Goliath. David will go on to become the most famous and successful king in Israel's history. That's David. David wrote this psalm. That's the first bit of context. Second bit of context is, when does David write this song? Somebody who has a Bible, would you read the first half of verse 25? What's that? I was young and now I am old. I was young and now. So this is, by the way, I'm really comfortable with silence these days, so I'll just let that ride. I was young and now I am. David writes this when he's old. That detail matters significantly. This is not a young man looking forward on his life at all the things God has for him. This is an older man looking, an old man as he says it, looking back on his life. That's the second bit of context. Third bit of context has to do with the genre. This is a psalm. A psalm. Now, the closest literary genre, one of the things I try to remind people a lot is it's really important that we read the Bible literately. Like, what kind of literature are we reading? This is a psalm. a psalm, the closest genre we have is the songs. It's like a song and a poem mixed together. That's a psalm. Now, we've lost the music, unfortunately. We lost like the cadence of the music, but we have the lyrics. And when you read the psalm, one of the things you should be looking for in a psalm, you should be asking the question, how would they have sang this? What is the hook? What is the chorus? What is the thing that gets repeated? Is there like a bass note that's underneath this whole, that's bass, by the way. Is there a bass note that's underneath this whole thing that if I can find, is there any phrase that's repeated again and again that's holding this whole thing together? And the answer is yes. There is a bass note to this thing, and it's this handful of words. The blank will inherit the land. Comes up five times. Verse 9, David tells us that those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek will inherit the land. By the way, Jesus quotes that one. The meek will inherit the land. Verse 22, those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. Verse 34, hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. David comes back to this base note of inheriting the land. Interesting. Why? Okay, number four, bit of context. Notice how this thing begins. Okay, these are the opening lines, the opening words. Do not fret, don't worry, because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. They got no roots, they'll soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. And he goes on, and he unpacks over the course of many verses. Again and again, he comes back to this base note of inheriting the land and how the assumption is that those who currently look like they have possession of the land, those who the word he uses is evil, later wicked, like all these, those who look like they're in charge of it all, they will not stand. That the base note is the righteous will inherit the land. The meek will inherit the land. It doesn't look that way now. It looks like evil's winning, but the good will inherit the land. So a bit of context. This psalm is a song about the problem of evil. That's the way the problem of evil is often phrased in the Old Testament is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? That's how it's often framed. It's we might say, why do the good guys lose and the bad guys win? Like, why do good things happen to bad people? Why does the new kid coming in for the first time get the corner office and the bigger staff to work with when I've been doing this for years and I get unnoticed? Why does a young teacher who's coming in get all the respect in like the best spot in the teacher's lounge and I don't? Why? Does we raised our kids to pray, and we taught them before they could even speak, we were praying over them, and we were reading them the scriptures, and we taught them all the things. Why is it our kids turned away from God, and their kids, who they've spent very little time on this, their kids are flourishing? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? That's the question at the heart of the song. Fifth bit of context. David writes this in this is fascinating, and it's a bit technical, so stay with me. This song is an acrostic song, acrostic song. Now, what's an acrostic song? An acrostic song is every line, so not necessarily every verse, but every line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So for instance, verse 1, do not fret. That word do not is the Hebrew word all, which starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, aleph. Second line begins in verse 3, and it starts with the word trust, which in Hebrew is the word batak, which begins with the letter bet. Aleph, bet, think A, B, aleph, bet, gimel. It goes on down the line. Now, a couple things about that. First off, it's brilliant. It's stunningly brilliant. Seriously, think about the time David takes. He's an older man writing this psalm. You have these moments in the scriptures, like Psalm 51 is... David writes it right on the backside of an affair with Bathsheba, and it feels like David is just pouring his heart out onto paper. It's beautiful. But Psalm 51 just feels like he sits down and he just like pours this out. This psalm, he spends some time on. Every word in its right place. But the second thing There's something about an acrostic poem that is helpful to understand what David's doing. This, if you read this long psalm, the whole thing, it kind of feels like it's all over the place. It kind of feels like it's like he's bringing in all these metaphors and ideas, grass. I mean, all these ideas. An acrostic poem is trying to take a wide subject and to try to hold it all together under one giant theme. The theme of this is that the problem God is bigger than the problem of evil. That's the theme. But all of it is tied together through this literary structure known as an acrostic structure. Do you follow? So what this psalm isn't, this is not a formula for how to get stuff. It's just not that. It's not a cheat code. It's not like, remember the code to Contra? Like up, up, down, down? No? Not your generation. All right. Getting old, I know. It's not, remember Zoltar from the movie Big? Tom Hanks? You've not seen Big? Okay, there we go. It's not that. God is not Zoltar from Big. God is not a spiritual vending machine that if you push the right buttons in the right order, you get what you want. That's not what is going on in this psalm. What the psalm is a song written by an older man looking back on his life with great care. David's had everything in his life. He's if there is a ladder to climb, David's climbed it. Fame, he's been there. Money, he's been there. Success, power, he was the king. David's climbed all the ladders. He's had success. Most of the stories we have of David in the scriptures are of him climbing the ladders and reaching the top. He's had it. But David's also, and these are the stories we don't talk about as much, he's also in his later stages of life, he watched it all go away. All of it. Fame, power, money, success, all of it. It all begins in a moment. David's son, a guy by the name of Amnon, rapes David's daughter, Tamar, and David's other son, Absalom, finds out about this and is so mad at his brother, Amnon, that he murders his brother, Amnon. Then he gets mad at his dad, David, for David didn't deal with this harsh enough. So he gets mad at David and tries to kill David. David makes a run for it, lands in the desert. Absalom is so angry at David that he declares himself king, runs a coup, and decides to really pay back dad, and he sleeps with all of David's wives. David, as an old man, has watched all of it fall apart. By the way, next time somebody's like, politics have never been so divided, you should say, I got a story for you. All of it. David, in his later stages of life, he watches all of it fall apart. All of it, all of it, all of it. And then David sits down to write a psalm, and the key verse in the psalm is, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's the word he uses. Delight? Delight? Desire? Delight? If you keep reading, he talks about hope and joy. The word he uses is delight. You get the sense that David writes this psalm with like a twinkle in his eye. And this is why I find this particular psalm so compelling. How do we get there? How do we get to the spot in life where no matter what our circumstances are, there's like a deep well of joy? No matter what happens around you, no matter how much pain is around you, and he's honest about the pain. It's not like a blind, like evil's not real. No, he's very honest that evil's real, and yet the word he uses is desire. How do we get there? If you have a Bible, turn to me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you another passage that gets at the same idea. Hebrews 12 uses a sports analogy to talk about life. I figured it's Super Bowl Sunday. We should use a sports analogy. You guys watching the Super Bowl? Yeah. I'll be honest with you, I'm still grieving the loss of Stafford. I was flipping about it last week, and I was like, I think Goff is going to be fine. He's young. We got a couple great trades, you know, so I think Lions are going to be fine. And yet, to see Stafford in another jersey, I'm still mourning the loss of Darius Slay. I'll work through it. The author of Hebrews uses a sports metaphor. So think sports. He uses a sports metaphor to explain life. I find this one to be really, really helpful. This is one of my favorite passages to share at funeral services. I love this passage. So if you back up from Hebrews 12 to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. It is just a list of people who live their lives by faith. It's like by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith Moses, by faith David. It's just this list of people who live their life by faith. And then we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12, after this long list of people who lived lives of faith, you get to, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. That word witnesses could be translated fans. So it's like think of an arena, and around you are all the people of faith. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of fans, witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. The metaphor is of like an arena, like think football field. The actual kind of arena was a Roman arena that most likely that this author's picturing is a Roman arena called a hippodrome. It's a lot like a football field. It's long and narrow, and you would have human races and you would have horse races in the hippodrome. The hippodrome, by the way, is the setting for the Domitian Games, the Emperor Domitian, which is the backdrop to the whole book of Revelation. It quite stunning. Someday we'll study that. But the picture is of a foot race. Picture a foot race. And so the metaphor is, in the stands are all those who have passed away, who live lives of faith. And you're on the field because you're still alive. And you're running. That's what life is about. Now, any runners? Okay, a lot of you are runners. Awesome. So you don't have to be a runner. This is going to be such an easy question. So easy question. Would you rather run with a lot of stuff on your back or a little thing, a few things on your back? A few things on your back. Thank you. That's the metaphor, is that there are things that you're carrying, the sin that so easily entangles. And so we want to be as lean and as light as possible. So do the work to strip those off so that you can run. What are the bare essentials you need? But there's the sin that's tangling you up. And you want to get at your goal, you want to get rid of those, according to the author. Now, what's the goal? Now, by the way, for those of you who are runners, I have a trick that I do. So there's some mornings where you go for a run, you've had this moment, and it's like everything feels perfect. Like you lace your shoes up and you're like, man, the sun's rising. I had a moment not too long ago where I'm watching the sun rise through a tree, and it's like this like burning bush moment. It was just beautiful. There's those moments that you're running, and it's like, when I run, I can feel his pleasure. Remember that movie? No? Chariots of Fire? No? Okay, you've got some homework. Big, Chariots of Fire. There are some mornings. Then there are other mornings where are other days when you run, and it's just like a slog. Like your feet feel like 1,000 pounds, and you're just, ugh. You've had those mornings too. The trick I've learned to do in those moments is to pick out an object in front of you, like a mailbox or a stop sign or a light pole or something, and to say to yourself, okay, I'm gonna run to that point and then I can walk. So I'm gonna keep my eyes fixed on that thing, I'm gonna run to it and then I can walk. And then the game is, once you get there, to pick the next object that's in the same direction and to pick that object and say, as long as I get there, I'm gonna run and then I can walk. That's the picture that this author is saying about Jesus. They're cheering us on. Strip the extra weight, fix your eyes to Jesus, and run the race marked out for you. Because where your eyes are, your energy will go. Anybody in driver's training? Do you remember driver's training? Yeah. So there's a lesson from driver's training that's always stuck with me, and it's so obvious, and yet it's so not. In driver's training, they'll teach you that if there's an obstacle coming your way, you want to focus your eyes on where you're going, not on the obstacle coming your way, because you will move where you're looking. Have you ever had it where you're like looking out the window and all of a sudden the car starts veering? You've had that moment? I was just talking to somebody about skiing, and they're like, yeah, we're teaching our kids skiing, and we keep saying, where you're looking, that's where you'll go. And so if you look that way, you're going to land on your side. Right? That's the picture here. Keep your eyes focused on where you're trying to go. There's obstacles coming, but keep your eyes focused. Okay, here's the line. Then it says this. So talking about Jesus. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was one of the most sophisticated torture devices in human history. Its goal of the cross was to keep you alive as long as possible while feeling the most amount of pain. That's why he uses the word endured the cross. For the joy set before him, the word joy and cross are in the same sentence. What do we make of this? Hey, we could end the sermon here and be like, just keep your eyes on Jesus and run ahead. Go after him. And yet I think we have a world that right now is a bit confused on which Jesus to run after, right? I've been told that the way you identify a counterfeit from the real thing is by studying the real thing. The picture here is of the cross. What do we do with this? The joy and cross, delight in my whole family fell apart. What? How do we make sense of all this? Let me try to pull some of these things together. David says, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's just be honest. The reason this verse gets quoted is because of the second half for most people. We quote it because we want the desires. We want the stuff we want. There's nothing wrong. I mean, of course we want the stuff we want. There's nothing, that's called being human. And so it kind of feels like an equation. So we'll do the first half so that we can get to the second half. That often is how we treat the thing. I want X, so I'll. Have you ever bartered with God? I remember back in like middle school and high school being like, God, I will never sin again if you let her say yes to me. Like, didn't work out that way, right? Like, God, I promise if you give me an A on this test I didn't study for, I'll study for the rest of my life. You ever, like, it can feel like an equation. Now, if you put it back in its context, you realize, okay, that David is not giving us a formula here. What he's giving us is something far deeper. He uses the word delight and evil all in the same thought. David's premise seems to be that if I had it all of it, success, fame, fortune, all the things. I've watched them all come and I realized how quickly they go. Like grass withers, there were no roots. Where is the desire? Where does joy come from? Where does delight come from? You got to put down roots. David's referred to in his old age as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. That's where the delight, that's what you really want, isn't it? I mean, this is what we really want. Of course, there are all the little things we want. We want warmer weather. We want COVID to be done. I want golf to play well. Like all those things. We want those things. But what we really want is the deep life, deep roots. You know how I know this? I get the unique privilege in my line of work to do a lot of funerals. And one of the things I've noticed in doing funerals, and by the way, there's like a moment leading up to a funeral that is one of the most holy and sacred moments. There are seasons in life where I find myself wondering, like, is this the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? And then you sit in this moment with a funeral, planning a funeral service, and you realize, oh, what a gift. What a gift to be able to do this, to sit with family in their most painful, vulnerable moments as we get to laugh and cry and hear these stories of this loved one who's passed away. Typically, it's like a spouse if they're married, and it's like the immediate family, and we gather around and we talk. And when I was young in ministry, I had all these questions that I would have for these people as I'm planning their funeral service. If I'm honest, I wanted to give them the best funeral service I could give them. So I'm trying to like come up with I hate using this word, but it was material for the sermon. That's what I was. So it came from a pure place. I wanted to give a good funeral service. I wanted to honor the deceased. But what I'm realizing in myself, as I've done this now for a while and have done more funerals, is my center of gravity has shifted. I still want to give a good funeral service. I still want to honor the deceased. But what I'm realizing is the questions I have are coming from a different place. I want to know what are the things that we're talking about when everything else is gone. What's like the secret? Last weekend, I sat with a man, his children, and his grandchildren as we planned the service for his wife of 48 years. 48 years. This man is just a precious saint in the church, just a good man. And the last 3 months of his wife's life, she needed constant attention. While the rest of us were like, I don't want to wear a face mask, he was not leaving his house so he could give her constant attention. And I get to sit with him and I get to hear the stuff that truly matters. What a gift. What I'm realizing the more I do this is there are some things we all want, every single person. There are some things we all want. Well, minus the 4% of humanity that are sociopaths. So if you're a sociopath, you probably don't want this stuff. But the rest of us, there are some things. That's a morbid thought. There are some things that we all want. You know what we all want? We all want love. We all want joy. We all want peace. We all want patience. We all want kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. This is what we actually all want. That's the legacy people talk about. When you sit with families who are planning funerals, they don't talk about how, you know, dad made all this money and he always got us the latest Xbox toys. You know what they talk about? Always. You know what dad made that they talk about? Dad made time for me. You never hear mom was really funny and she always found the funniest, meanest tweet to meme to share out there, and everyone, like, she could start trouble. Dad always gave him a piece of his mind. He always won the fight. That's not what people talk about. It's always, dad gave me space to come around. Mom gave me space. Even when I was wrong, she was patient with me. She gave me space to catch up. What we all want is love. Joy. We want to be the people that laugh really easily. We want peace, patience. I find myself saying a lot these days, like a mantra of sorts, that I think there's something that they may need to learn in this. There's probably something I need to learn too, but there's something I see that they may need to learn, and I also don't think I'm the one that's supposed to teach them it. So dear Jesus, would you be their teacher? I just don't know that I'm the one to teach it. We want to be patient people, kind people, good people. I've discovered in myself that there are some men that are good, and I often will try to find moments to say to them, you're a good man. And there's something about just a simple affirmation to say, you're a good man. We want that. We want all of us, everyone, every human wants this. So why is it so few find it? That's why, right? 5,000 commercial images a day telling us that you want joy, buy a Subaru. That'll get you places. That's where joy is. You want love. Well, there's about 15 pounds that if you lost, they would look at you different. Then you would have love. You want love? Buy this product. The wrinkles on your face are hideous. Buy our skincare products. Then you'll have love. 5,000 commercial images a day screaming at us. Cast off the sin that so easily entangles. Put your roots down deep. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Look at the fruit that grows out of your own life. By the way, fruit takes work, right? It takes work to produce fruit. You don't just come up with fruit. You don't just want fruit, right? You don't just, if I sing louder, then I'll have fruit. Like, that's not how it works. Fruit takes care and attention. You have to till the soil. You have to apply the right water, give the right water, the right sunlight. Fruit takes work to grow. You actually have to do the work. This one is, I've been so passionate about this in my own life these days, is how do I do the right work? How do I do the right work? Character work. How do we do the right work? What's the sin that entangles? How do we make sure we identify it? Because the fruit, that's what Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Paul refers to this as the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit that grows out of a life rooted in Jesus. How do you identify whether it's a fraud or not? No matter what the language is if that fruit looks... Now, you may be able to find one or two of those things, But if you want the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, it's from a life rooted in Jesus. You want to find a fraud, look for how, if fear is dominating everything, you probably got a fraud. If you're losing it quickly, you probably got your roots in a fraud. The word disciple and the word discipline come from the same roots. Life is described as a race. I've just been on this like relentless pursuit in my own heart to say, how do you get to the space that David gets to where no matter how bad the circumstances are, no matter how bad they are, you have like a depth to you. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. There's some Sundays where I'm more dialed in than other Sundays, right? There's some Sundays where I will stand up on the stage and I will look at this room and you just like feel the spiritual energy of all of the pain and wounds and broken dreams and scars and secrets and all of it is like, there's some Sundays where all you want to do is after the service say to every single person like, hey, let's grab coffee so I can remind you that you are okay, you are loved, we want you here, we want you here, God loves you. I found myself there's a lot of times where it's like, if I could just find the right words, if I can find the right words to say in the sermon that maybe I can get through to each individual person and make the pain less painful. And what I'm becoming more aware of is I don't think that's the point. I don't think dodging pain is the point. I don't think just consuming religious goods and services, dodging the pain, anytime it hurts, we gotta run. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is to develop the kind of character rooted in Christ, the kind of spiritual roots that no matter what is thrown at us, the joy is still present. Delight, love. Because the secret is you can deal with the sin in your own life, the sin that so easily entangles. There's a lot of stuff that we all can deal with. We have some control over those things. But then there are the things that we don't have control over. There are the things in our life, especially somebody else, like we can't control their heart. There are people that we invite into our lives and they walk out on us. There are people that we invite into our lives and they hurt us and we can't control that. So there are times, if you're just running from pain, we will find ourselves at the bottom of a lonely, lonely ditch. So how do we become the kinds of people who can still love in the midst of that? That's the secret sauce. That's what David gets at the end of his life when it's all taken away. That's the joy. That's the joy. I just pictured David, this like once wealthy king who had it all, and then it all falls apart. And I picture him with a twinkle in his eye writing the psalm. Don't you want that? I want that so bad. Here's the invitation. Next week, we'll talk more about the problem of evil. I want to draw you a picture, share some philosophy, some theology, some context work. But here today is just the invitation. Will you follow Jesus? Like, truly, to be a student of Jesus, to truly seek to learn, to truly do the hard interior introspective work of that's the invitation, to actually be super serious about this. It's so worth it. He's so worth it. And you are so worth it. Fix your eyes and run. Would you pray with me, Lord? We confess together, Lord, that we need you more than ever. Lord, we confess together that we want to be people who laugh quickly. We want to be people who have a lightness to us, but not a lightness that avoids evil, pain, darkness. Lord, we want to be the kind of people who even when we go through the hardest of things, Lord, we have our roots set in you deep. And so, Jesus, would you draw us into deeper water? Lord, would you help us to be the kinds of people who have a resilience in character? And Lord, we pray that our reputation in our community, our church's reputation in our community, would be that we are serious students of you. And Lord, that we would embody the fruit of the Spirit. That's our prayer, Jesus. And we want to pray that as a big prayer because we believe you're a generous God. And so we pray this all in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., both on Facebook and at vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. If you haven't signed up for our weekly email, which contains all of the latest information about what's going on at South Harbor Church, we invite you to send us a message at shinfo@harborchurches.org, and we'll be happy to get you on the list. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and at the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.